This is from Luke 10, 25 to 37. Again, by standing, the idea is that we speak with our bodies. You're saying something by standing, and of course what we're saying is respect. When I was a kid, I was taught that you stand up when a woman comes into the room. You certainly stand to meet someone, especially someone that you've never met. There were all sorts of times that you stood and showed respect. All that's leaving this culture. I think it will leave this culture. We try to keep it here, the notion of respect for God's word. I had a conversation with a young man when we were back in Chattanooga, and we were talking about God, and he wanted to talk about God apart from Scripture. And there is a serious philosophical problem with that, and certainly a theological problem, and that is, where do you go for a concept of God if you can't go to the Scripture? You have to go to something that's in your head or somebody else's head, but you can't go to any fixed place and find out what you mean when you say God. So to have a conversation about God, the first thing that has to happen is the two of you have to agree that there's a place you can go to and find out who that person is. And again, if you take away Scripture, it doesn't exist anymore. You can't really have the conversation. You can just have a feeling or a conception. So the word is vital to us as long as we want to know who God is, or want to think about him, or want to talk about him, or worship him, or hear from him. So this is the parable of the Good Samaritan, wonderful passage. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." This is an ancient idea in Israel by this time. "With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." He went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord.
Today's Mother's Day, and I assure you, by dinner, you'll be home. Because this will be a time of study, although a time of the Lord studying us, then we studying his word. Let me make a comment on Mother's Day. You know, we talked about God choosing last time. God chooses the families in which we are born. He chooses our mothers and he chooses our fathers, and he says, "Honor your father and your mother." This is the first commandment, with a blessing that it may go well with you. In times like ours, when we do baby bottle campaigns for care nets, it is easier for us to recognize the unspeakable blessing that it is when your mother chooses to bear you, to birth you, and to bring you up in her home. A mother bears her child always, first in her womb and then in her heart. Even when our fathers are gone, busy, or disengaged. Without our mothers, not one of us would be alive here today. A mother is a picture of sacrifice, a portrait of Christ, even if she is not in Christ. For a mother gives and gives, and then gives some more. She gives her blood, she gives her milk, she gives her sweat, and she gives her tears. We will all do well to honor and love our mothers and be reconciled to them if we are not. And we also have many mothers in Christ. Let us go to the Lord in prayer as we come to Him. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, you have gathered us like a mother bird gathers her chicks under her wings. Under your wings we find refuge and strength. Father, open our mouths and feed us your word. Prepare us to fly, to soar into the skies. Break the net of self-obsession and cause us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the summer of 2010, I arrived in Seattle as a new believer in Christ. My college friend from India who helped me get the job at Amazon was the only person I knew here. But he was very pained and very perplexed to know that I had become a Christian. But neither of us knew what that really meant. But gradually we drifted apart and our friendship dissolved. I was friendless and neighborless in a new city. I felt completely alone in this whole world because most of my family and friends had withdrawn their support from me. All I had was Christ, my new friend and companion. It is at that time I came in contact with a campus ministry at the University of Washington called International Students. This is a lot like RUF, except it's focused on international students. Even though I was not a student, I was welcomed by a whole community of people. They would meet every Friday night, they would have Bible studies, they would worship and have dinner together. It was very much like a tight-knit family that did things together. They really cared for one another. They would pick you up from the airport. They would help you move. They would help you learn English, learn about American culture, how to pay bills here, and things like that. And of course, they would be very eager to tell you about Jesus. In other words, they would be your friend. They would be your true neighbor in a world where neighboring is no longer a virtue, but no less desired. I have seen tens of people come to know Christ through the simple ministry of loving the stranger, the sojourner in our midst. Even though I went to a very friendly and good church on Sundays, you know, they could not beat the gravitational pull of this little student ministry where people really loved one another. It kind of functioned like my church. This is where I met my wife. This is where I received my call to ministry, and so I stand here today to preach the Word of God to you. We are going through the book of Luke and have arrived now at what has been called the parable of the Good Samaritan. This parable is unique to Luke. This is the only place in the Bible where we find it. It's probably one of the most well-known sections of Scripture. Perhaps even non-Christians have not only heard it, but they can tell it to you. It has even become an English phrase, a good Samaritan, meaning someone who goes out of his way to show kindness and mercy to someone else in need. Others have turned it into an agenda for social reform and social justice. Yet this familiar passage is at the same time one of the most misunderstood parables of Jesus, and its familiarity makes it even more challenging for us to grasp its true meaning. As early as in the early church, the third century interpreter Origen, at a time when allegorical interpretation of Scripture was in vogue, he thought it to mean that the man is Adam, and Jerusalem is heaven, the wounds are sin, the priest and the Levites are the law and the prophets, and Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Sounds biblical, interesting, but not the point of the parable. It is not that the parable has some hidden secret meaning that nobody has cracked it, nor does it mean that we have completely twisted it to mean something beyond recognition. But what we have done is we have lost grip on some of the deeper underlying issues that Jesus is addressing here. In a sense, we have kind of plucked out the teeth and the nails of a lion. We have tamed it, and we have fed it dog food. We have turned this lion into a cute little puppy because it appeals to our self-sufficient, middle-class Christian sensibilities. By the way, we do that to Jesus all the time. Are we worshiping a Jesus in our image, or are we worshiping a Jesus who is in God's image? If you would ask me, what is this parable about? What is the topic of this parable? The whole parable is a rebuke. It rebukes our self-sufficiency, our self-justification, our self-obsession, which keeps us from truly loving God and from freely and fully loving our neighbor. The focus of this parable is genuine neighborly love. What do I mean by that? Genuine neighborly love, meaning our professed love for God to be made manifest by loving without limits anyone, even a stranger and even an enemy whom God has put on our path. Our professed love for God made manifest in loving without limits anyone, any neighbor that God puts on our path. This parable rebukes our false religiosity, so common in Reformed circles, that prides in self-sufficiency while turning a blind eye to people whom God wants us to love. In other words, love that is only in the head and the heart, love that has no hands and feet, it's not love after all. It's not love. In fact, Jesus even challenges us to wonder if our loveless existence means whether we really know God, even though we may claim to. The parable forces religious people to even wonder if they are really saved. So let's turn to the parable in its context, as the Lord will study us today. I'd like to expound it in three stages, each stage bringing forth a truth about love. Firstly, the law of love. What does the law say about love? We get this from the context in which Jesus gives the parable. Secondly, the lack of love. How do we measure up to God's infinite law of love? We get this from the first half of the parable. And then finally, the limit of love. How are we to love as the law demands? From the latter half of the parable and the conclusion. The law of love, firstly. Secondly, the lack of love, how we fall short. And then finally, the limit of love. How are we to actually live it? I'll be honest, when I found out that this preaching portion is going to come to me, I knew that this will test me not only in my preaching, but in my practice. So I stand here before you, not triumphantly, but knowing that without God's grace, none of us would be here. Firstly, the law of love revealed in the context of the parable, verse 25, open your Bibles if you have. And behold, Luke writes, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to test. Never a good idea. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus is teaching, and one of his hearers, a lawyer, stands up to interject him. This is not a civil lawyer, by the way, but a lawyer of God's law, of Mosaic law. You could think of him as a seminary graduate, a theology doctorate, or a theology professor. We have all kinds of that kind of people here. Notice, he does not call Jesus Lord or Master, but simply teacher. He wants to test Jesus, to trap him in his words and prove him wrong. His question, what must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? I don't know if you can hear his self-obsession, his self-sufficiency hidden under a religious garb. He wants eternal life, all right. He wants to spend eternity with God, and he wants to make sure he's on track to obtain it. But it's all about him, his eternal life, and what he can do to get it. That, my friends, is religion, human religion 101. Now, Jesus could have simply said, "Believe in me and you will never die." Doesn't he say that to Mary and Martha? Doesn't he say that to his disciples? All throughout the book of John, we see him say repeatedly. Now, what a great opportunity for Jesus to publicly tell him the gospel and let everybody listen in. But Jesus knows this man's heart is turned inward. It's turned inward. So Jesus answers him with a question. Now, you are a lawyer. What is written in the law? How do you read it? Meaning, how do you interpret it? It's a lot like how Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, he called him. Now, as you would expect, our seminary graduate slash Reformed Christian slash proud member of a Presbyterian church has a ready answer for Jesus. Verse 27. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind," which is not in the original Shema. The mind, the fourth one, actually is added in the New Testament Greek, probably because of the Greek language. But he adds, "with all your mind." We know all about it. "And your neighbor as yourself." My goodness. This guy is either, he's either PCA, or he's RPC, or he's OPC, or maybe he's CPC. He's one of us. And Jesus says, "Bingo, you have answered it correctly." The word there is orthos, from which we get orthodox. "Do this and you will live." It is simultaneously a pat on his back and a slap on his face, but a loving one. He says, "Go live out your orthodox doctrine and you will be saved." By the way, his answer is stunning. It is the exact answer that Jesus gives elsewhere when he's asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus weaves together the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength," together with Leviticus 19, the whole book is about holiness, and Leviticus 19 says, "Be holy as I am holy." How? By loving your neighbor as yourself. Holiness is manifest in love. So, are these two commandments or are these one? Are they one? Sounds like two, but the law of love is like a coin with two sides. You cannot peel off either side and still have a real coin. Or you can think of it like a head and a body together. A headless body and a bodiless head is not a human being. It's a monstrosity. And therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Do you realize even the Gentiles know that these two always go together? They know that. You know how? Try this. Go tell, think of a non-believing neighbor that you have or office mate, and go tell him, "I'm a Christian." Guess what will happen next? Immediately, your life is put under the microscope. If you claim to be godly, next thing people look for is good character. By the way, which is why many of us don't even reveal our faith in Christ. Do you care for others? Are you kind? Do you yell at your wife or kids? Are you found quarreling? Are you stingy or mean? Are you quirky? Maybe you have B.O. Everything is watched and judged. People start smelling for hypocrisy, and they are very good at it. Paul says, we are justified by faith. But James says, we are justified by our works. Exact same word, dikaiō. Is it a contradiction? Luther wanted to exile James from the Bible, even Luther. Is it a contradiction? Well, Paul says we are justified by faith before God. And James says we are justified before men through works which show our faith in God. They go together. You see, James says, you see, faith is active along with works, and faith is completed by works. Faith apart from works is dead. It's dead. Love of God in our hearts and heads is dead or comatose or at least paralyzed if it does not have hands and feet to love our neighbor. That's the law of love. True faith accompanied by true works. All right, so who is my neighbor? Ask the lawyer, our dear brother who's taking, by the way, all the heat from Jesus for our sake. He's so much like us. And Luke writes, he asked us to justify himself. He wanted to show that he is right. He's hoping that Jesus would say, those who give the right answer like you, they are your neighbors. And then the lawyer can claim, aha, I have kept the law now, and receive a commendation. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Well, Jesus does something like what Clarence Oddbody did in the film It's a Wonderful Life. He's an angel, second class. He couldn't just use arguments to get through to George Bailey that it is not good to take your life. He actually had to show him what this world would be without him. That's a lot like what Jesus is going to do with our Presbyterian lawyer buddy. Jesus was going to tell him a parable to give him an insight into his own heart and condition. So we come now to our second point, the lack of love. The lack of love in our hearts. The lawyer questions, who is my neighbor? And the question assumes there is such a person who could be classified as non-neighbor, those whom I do not have to love. And ironically, do you see this lawyer who spits out perfect doctrine is deep down relying on religious performance to earn God's grace? Pastor Eric pointed me to a quote from Richard Lovelace who puts it in a stinging way. He says, many professing Christians have so light an apprehension of God's holiness and of the extent and guilt of their sin. They have a theoretical commitment to good doctrine, but in their day-to-day existence, they rely on their sanctification for their justification. Sharp words which match the tone of Jesus's loving rebuke. But even to such men, as our lawyer friend, who's so much like us, Jesus shows his love by telling a story. This parable is God's grace to this man to rescue him from the spiritual decadence that we find ourselves. Verse 30, Jesus replies, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Obviously, Jesus has made up this story of a man who's going down from on a deserted and treacherous 17-mile road journey road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's about 3,500 feet altitude difference. He's going down. By the way, I don't recommend going hiking here because it was a hangout place for bandits who routinely attacked travelers. And here's a man who has been attacked, and he has been left to die. He's been looted, even his clothes taken away. He's been assaulted to the point that he is fighting for his life. This is a 911 situation. It's a desperate and an emergency case. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. Well, what is translated by chance is literally coincidence. Coincidence. You know, If God is sovereign, all coincidences are divine coincidences. If God is sovereign, all coincidences are divine coincidences because it is God who has caused them to coincide in time and place. Because God chooses your neighbor, not just your next door neighbor, but anyone who crosses your path. On the street, in the grocery store, on the airplane, your landlord, your classmate, your schoolmate, your roommate, your housemate, your building mate, your bus mate, carpool mate, cubicle mate, and of course, your immediate family members. Anyone whom you are physically and geographically proximate with is your neighbor. The audience might have breathed a sigh of relief to hear that a priest, we should think of him as a Christian pastor who happened to be there. And what does he do? When he saw him, he passed by on the other side of the road. For him, this man on the road is no more than a dead raccoon. He has nothing to do with him. What a shame. What a shame and what a sham. Hey, look now, but a Levite. Now, you should think of him as a deacon because Levite helped the priests at the temple. And so, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. For the second time, the audience hopes are dashed. Two religious men have failed them. Perhaps even in the name of serving God, it is quite likely that they would not have wanted to touch what appeared to be a corpse, for by touching it, they might become unclean and unfit for temple service. The man on the road is half dead, but these religious guys are completely dead. The priest and the Levite are the kinds of people that the lawyer looks up to. And Jesus uses this parable as a mirror to show the bankruptcy of the Jewish religion. He shows us just as well today the vanity of our Christian profession, pun intended, when we turn a blind eye to those whom we come in contact with. This is the Lord studying us in our lack of love. It was common in ancient Judaism to draw a line, a circle, as to who really is my neighbor. Only the Israelites or only the observing Israelites, those who are reformed and covenant theology believing. A tiny circle Jesus shows so that you can keep the law and say, I kept it. But Jesus shows that all of this is flawed and all of this is evil. It's evil. In fact, Leviticus 19 itself includes not only your fellow Israelites, but all kinds of peoples as your neighbor, the sojourner, the alien, the servants, the poor, the blind, etc. Brothers and sisters, the parable of the Good Samaritan for us should be renamed to the parable of the proud Presbyterian. And I'm one of those. We can subconsciously make ourselves believe that having pure doctrine and loving only our church members and family members in our spare time in ways that cost us nothing whatsoever is what God requires of us. This is why the name of Christ is spurned among unbelievers, because they see our hypocrisy and reject both us and the gospel. We are all talk like the lawyer and no action like this priest and the Levite. Many of us live in houses where we can neither see nor hear our neighbors, and we like it that way. We are plugged in with our headphones on the bus, glued to our screens on the street. We make no eye contact, even sometimes with the one sitting on the same pew, let alone classmates. We hide under the pretense of being an introvert. Why would then the world listen to us, even when we present the most pristine and accurate version of the gospel in the English language ever? Why? They won't. They shouldn't. And they aren't. How should we live? How should we live then? This brings me to my last point, the limit of love. We have seen so far the law of love, loving God and neighbor are inseparable. The lack of love, that we have managed to separate the two and live loveless lives. Now, finally, the limit of love, how to rightly live by putting them together. If so far the audience of Jesus has felt guilt, they are now going to feel some shame. But a Samaritan, verse 33, but a Samaritan, is he going to be the hero? An outsider, an outcast, a pagan Gentile? Samaritans were a mixed race of people, half Jew and half Gentile. This is like an Arab Muslim in post 9/11 America, or an LGBT person in an Orthodox Bible-believing church, or a black man next to a swimming pool that says whites only, or an illegal Mexican in a red state, or a white man in Hawaii or a Christian in Laos. This is a hated and a despised outsider of another race and another religion, but a Samaritan. As he journeyed, came to where the half-dead man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. His heart went out to him. He was moved with pity for a fellow man battling for his life. It's a graphic word that is used, which can be translated guts or intestines. Jesus showed this kind of compassion to people who were like sheep without a shepherd. You know, for the Samaritan, there is every reason for him to run for his own life and not get involved in what looks like a police case in a foreign land where he himself is a nobody. But tender mercy is bold. It's bold. And Jesus tells us the limits of his love. In the next two verses, 33 and 34, we see a whopping six ways in which the Samaritan cared for this dying man. He went to him. The robbers went away. The priest and the Levite go the other way, but the Samaritan comes his way. He bound up his wounds using cloth, maybe his own clothing. He's not carrying bandages all the time. He pours oil and wine on them. That's ancient first aid. Wine disinfects, oil soothes. And he's not going to leave him there in a vulnerable state. He puts him on his own animal, likely a donkey, and brings him to an inn. He's not done yet. He takes care of him overnight. Is that enough? Is that the limit of love? Wait, he's not done yet. The next day, he takes out 2 denarii, that's like $10,000, enough for 3 to 4 weeks in a hotel. He gave it to the innkeeper and saying, take care of this guy, and if you spend more, I'll be sure to pay you back when I come back. Are you surprised by love? Are you shocked by it? Jesus' audience would have been. The Samaritan refuses to shake his hands off this guy. He loves him like his own son, his own self. Though he doesn't know him, he just found him on the road. You know, this is love your neighbor and love your enemy converged together in one. That's, if you ask me the limit of love, Jesus will say it has no limits. It has no boundaries. It has no terms or conditions. It has no strings attached. It is free and it is full. I recall in the community of international students where I was, one of my brothers in Christ is an Arab man who came to America as a 17-year-old Muslim who had nothing to do with Christians or Americans. Fearful as he was, not even knowing English, a woman, an elderly Christian woman, met him at a talk time, and the next thing you know, he's living with them in their house like their son. He's learning English, he's learning the Bible, and then he says, he gives a fake, he lies that he has become a Christian so that they will stop their evangelism. 2 years go by, he's loved upon them on and on and on, and he's confounded by their genuine love of this family. That couple, by the way, is sitting here. And I had the privilege of living in their home myself, so we too became like brothers. I was an HBB and he was an MBB, Hindu background believer and a Muslim background believer. Eventually, God broke through to his heart. This was long before I met him. He confessed that he lied, and he accepted the Lord Christ for his own life. His fake testimony is now a part of his true testimony. My friend found faith in Christ because Christ's disciples truly loved him and cared for him. You know, there are many such people whom we would love to share the gospel with, the LGBT, the Muslims, the Hindus, the Chinese. They live in tight-knit communities which, you know, there is no way for us to penetrate unless we are Christ to them. We are ignoring our neighbors, and we are very willing to preach the gospel to strangers on the internet. Something is deeply wrong with us. We need to get off the internet and get into our neighborhoods. Jesus asks, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Did you notice? Jesus has flipped the question. He has flipped the question. Instead of asking, who is my neighbor, he is teaching him to ask, whom am I neighboring? Whom am I neighboring? He's bringing us to examine ourselves. He's calling us to outdo one another in love. Just as Ruth did for Naomi, not abandoning her ex-mother-in-law. Like what Paul wanted Philemon to do for Onesimus, to love a slave as his brother. Brothers and sisters, when we go beyond, when we truly go beyond, above and beyond the call of duty, that's when we answer that prayer. Let thy kingdom come. Let thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It allows for the gospel to flow into this world when you treat your unbelieving neighbor as your brother, when you cook meals for your husband's uncle's ex-wife, when you let your sister live with you who has cancer and a sharp tongue, when you care for a 14-month-old baby of a woman you have never known before. Those are all examples of you here in CPC. Then they will come and ask you, tell me the gospel, and God will give you words, and they will hear. The lawyer again comes up with the right answer to Jesus' question, but he's too prejudiced to say, he can't bring him to say, the Samaritan. He says, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus says, go and do likewise. Whom do you think in this parable the audience is identifying with? It's not with the priest or the Levite, for they have failed to keep the law. It's not with the Samaritan, who's a despised outcast. They have no option but to identify with the half-dead man. The lawyer tried to trap Jesus, and now Jesus has trapped him in his own love, not to condemn him. I'll conclude with this. It's providential, I think, for us to consider this passage soon after Palm Sunday. You know, look at this. This looks so much like Palm Sunday. This looks like Palm Sunday. Jesus was also carried on an animal on the same road from Jerusalem to Jericho, but in the opposite direction. Jesus' journey ends also in the same way. He's stripped, he's beaten, he's left to die on the cross. No one had mercy on him. Though he was anointed with oil beforehand and was offered wine on the cross, neither priests nor Levites, nor the Romans, not even his own disciples came to his rescue. There was no good Samaritan in Jesus' story. On the cross, Jesus lost every neighbor he had, even his heavenly Father. On the cross, Jesus became completely and absolutely and cosmically neighborless for you and for me, so that God himself would become our nearest neighbor. David says, my mother and my father have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Even if I make my bed in Sheol or dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall guide me. Because Jesus was utterly abandoned for us, God will never leave us, never he will forsake us. We are healed by the Lord's wounds. Our wounds are washed by the wine of his blood and the oil of his Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, if God is our eternal neighbor, can we neighbor the one whom he has chosen to put beside us? Can we do that? By his grace, yes, we can. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our eternal Father and Mother and brother and neighbor and friend, though we were your enemies, Lord, teach us to love like the way you have loved us. Help us to leave behind our petty concerns for ourselves. Break the snare of self-obsession, of dutyless doctrine, and free us into loving our neighbor as our very selves, the one whom you've chosen to put next to us. For Christ's sake, we ask. Amen.
Thanks for your patience. I took all of Shiv's preaching time. Great sermon. Let's pray together as we come. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace, which is both symbolized and here in this meal. This is food and drink. No mistake that your symbols of communion with you are things that are absolutely necessary for this life. We understand that's the message you wish to convey to us, that you are absolutely necessary, not a Band-Aid, but a life support system. We pray, Lord, that we would know you in this way, walk with you in this way, and depend on you. So we take this weekly symbol as a reminder of that, how dependent we are on you. Give us that high estimation of your own strength and love and power and a low estimation of our own. And show us, too, the joy and the release and the freedom of not having to be gods ourselves because we have a God. We pray that we could rest in that and just be the children that we are. We come as children to this table. Feed us, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.